We are almost finished with our study of 1 Corinthians. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the rowdy, often confused, frequently sinning group of Christians in the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul loved this church, but they needed his help. They needed his correction. They were new in their faith, but they were very arrogant. They thought they possessed wisdom and knowledge, but their pride really blinded them from seeing their errors. Errors in belief. Errors in practice. Well, in chapter 15, the second to last chapter, Paul tackles one final topic of concern, and that is the bodily resurrection of Christians. Now, the bodily resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus 3 days after his death, and the resulting resurrection of all those who trust in Jesus at the end of the world, is a very fundamental, foundational teaching of the Christian faith. But evidently in Corinth, there were people who were questioning this. They were not so sure about it. They lived in a culture that had a view of the spirit and the body that really made the idea of physical resurrection unappealing. So the basic mentality was the body's evil, the spirit is good. And so a lot of the spirituality and thought about human existence was that the ultimate goal was to have your spirit freed from the shell of a body. That's the way that they thought. And so they wouldn't have necessarily been saying there was no afterlife. They were basically communicating, your spirit's going to rise to be with God, but there's no physical resurrection. There's no bodily resurrection. Well, Paul had delivered the message of salvation to them. He reminded them of that in the beginning of chapter 15. He reminded them of the message that he proclaimed to them, the message that saved them, the message that they were standing on, the message of the gospel. But it was this message that they were wanting to adapt. And that's a common temptation. Every generation of Christian faces this temptation to sort of tinker with the gospel, to adapt it, to change it, to make it fit better with the prevailing thoughts and opinions of whatever age a Christian finds himself or herself in. Well, that's what these people seemed to have been doing. Some section of the church in Corinth was messing with the gospel, but they didn't understand the implications of their freelance theology. And so Paul is going to educate them. We're going to read today chapter 15, starting in verse 12 and then all the way through 34. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just listen, but let's stay engaged. This is the most important part of the meeting today. I'm reading to you God's Word. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a way of describing someone who has died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, referring to God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Wow, there's a lot in there. As Paul counters their wrong thinking about the resurrection, he makes three main points. We're going to look at this passage in three sections. Number one, Paul makes clear that without the resurrection of Jesus, our faith is worthless. He begins to make this point in verse 12 by showing the logical and the devastating outworking of their denial of resurrection. And here's what he lays out. If there is no physical resurrection, if that doesn't happen, like some of you are saying, well then number one, Christ himself has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ himself has not been raised from the dead, then the preaching of the apostles is useless. It's vain. And not only that, but your faith in Jesus is worthless. And not only that, but the apostles are a bunch of liars because they've been saying Jesus raised from the dead. And yet, if there is no resurrection from the dead, they're making up a story. And if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then people are still in their sin. Jesus' death didn't pay for sins. Jesus is still in a grave. We're all still guilty before God. And if that weren't enough, Christians who have died trusting in Jesus, they've perished. They're lost. Paul is making the point to them, helping them to see how foolish it is for them to try to change or turn their back on this central teaching of the Christian faith. The resurrection is one of those Christian truths, or you could call it a Christian doctrine, that isn't flexible or optional. You can't take it away and still have Christianity. This is a very sobering passage, isn't it? You could almost describe it as somewhat dark and depressing to consider these things. But I love the radical honesty of this passage. The Christian message, Paul is saying, is either all true or it is all a lie. Because the Christian message is based on specific historical facts. Specific things that took place in human history. It's all based on what Jesus did, what Christ accomplished. And if you turn your back on those truths, if you try to wipe those historical facts out, you do away with Christian faith altogether. Jesus Christ is either the eternal Son of God who has overthrown death, or He is the world's biggest liar, and Christianity is the world's biggest hoax. And you know, a true believer in Christ is not afraid to acknowledge that fact. It's either true or it's not true. Because the Christian faith isn't merely a tradition or a nice way to live. It isn't just a comforting philosophy that someone made up and you sort of buy into it as much as you want and it sort of helps you along, gives you comfort in moments of difficulty. No, the Christian faith, the claims of the Christian faith are based on real events, based on historical events. The Christian faith is all about Jesus who really lived, who really walked this earth, and who died and rose again. And if He did not die, and if He did not rise again, there is no reason to hang out paying any attention to Him. Listen to the way that J. Gresham Machen put it in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. He says, the great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, He is risen. That's the message. It's real. It occurred, as Paul recounted. There were witnesses, and He Himself being the final one to see the risen Jesus Christ. If you turn your back on the historical reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, then the Christian faith has no meaning. It has no message, no faith, no hope whatsoever. Look at verse 19 again as Paul sums this up. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the Christian life is just something that helps you get along in this life and that's all there is, what a colossal waste of time. I so appreciate the fact that Paul is not willing to just let the Corinthians adapt the message however they want so that it's more appealing to them. Paul believes in Jesus Christ because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is real. Jesus' death and resurrection is real. Have you ever talked to somebody who makes a comment like, you know what, even if Christianity isn't true, I just want to be a Christian. It's just a good way to live. You ever heard somebody say that? That's a bunch of bunk. That's a terrible thought. If it's not true, it's not a good way to live. Paul's making that point. If it's not true, if Christ is not raised, if this Christian faith is just about this life, then we are the people who should be pitied more than anyone else. The whole world should look at us and say, what a bunch of losers. Because they're wasting their time on something that's not even true. But thank God, Paul doesn't end on this note of hopelessness. Look at verse 20. What does he say? But, in fact. Oh, and I love that phrase, in fact. You know, the Corinthians, they want to adjust the message of the gospel based on their philosophical preferences and their imaginings. Paul brings them back to reality. He brings them back to facts. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful fact to cling to? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is the implication of that. The preaching of the apostles is true. It's not a lie. That's why they based everything on that. That's why they were willing to give up their very lives. Because they had seen it. And they touched Him. And they witnessed His resurrection. And that means that our faith is not in vain, it's not useless, it's based in something real and true. And those who trust in Christ are no longer in their sins. The resurrection is the evidence that Christ's sacrifice for sins was accepted by the Father, that His payment for sins was accepted. He was raised for our justification. All who trust in Him, hope in Him, are no longer in their sins. They've been forgiven of their sins. They've been cleansed of their unrighteousness. They are justified before God the Father. And those who have died trusting in Jesus, they haven't perished. No, they're with the Lord. And one day they will rise just as He rose. Brothers and sisters, we may not be the most impressive people on this world. That's a fact. But we don't need anyone's pity, because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But in fact, Christ has risen. Praise the Lord. And now Paul, amen, you can clap about that. It's worth clapping about. In this next section, Paul wants to show them the universe-shaking implications of the resurrection. So in this next section, he shows, and I borrow this statement from commentator Gordon Fee, point number two, the resurrection of Jesus has determined our existence for all time and eternity. And I love this statement because it helps us to get at, it helps us to start to comprehend the vastness of what Jesus has accomplished through His resurrection. It has determined our existence, not just now, but for all time and eternity. I don't know how much you studied the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or God's plan of redemption that centers on what Jesus did in His defeat of death. But I do know this. You line every Christian up, including the most amazing Bible scholars who have all kinds of knowledge, and the thing that's true for all of us is this. Our thoughts about the resurrection are not big enough. The most informed among us, we only see a glimpse. We only comprehend in a small way the incredible redemption that God has brought about through Jesus Christ and His resurrection. You know, we walk around with such a tiny picture of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is going to do. And God's plan of redemption, I mean, by God's grace, it's amazing to us, but at times I think of my own life and I think it's not as amazing to me because I've just sort of grown used to the way that the world is. Do you know what I mean? You know, we've gotten used to living in a fallen world. We don't like it and we complain about it and we look around and say, this world is all messed up. We say those kinds of things. But really, we've grown so accustomed to it. And we can start to buy into, you know, these little mindsets that we live in our little suburbs and we kind of think, you know, if more people would just recycle and maybe exercise and smile at each other, we could really fix this place up, you know? Now, I'm all for recycling. But our world needs more than that. It needs renewal. It's dead. I mean, when Adam sinned, and that's what Paul is going to be talking about here, when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, the fall was cataclysmic. It brought the whole creation, the whole universe, because of man's rebellion, under the rule of death and sin. Every molecule in this planet is dying. It's corrupted. Our human nature has been twisted by sin, and we see the effects of that all over the place. Not only the sin in humankind, in our wars, and our enslaving of others, and our murder, and all the different ways that we have just destroyed God's good plan, but even creation itself, God's Word tells us, is groaning in anticipation of that day when God will free it from the effects of human sin. And when you start to understand all that sin has done and how terrible it is and how tragic it is, that's when you start to get a glimpse of how incredible the redemption plan of God is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus came, and He came not only to redeem us and to save us, but to reverse all the effects of human sin in every corner of the universe. That's how big His plan of redemption is. And that plan of redemption, at the core of it, is the resurrection. Listen to this quote from Randy Alcorn's excellent book, Heaven. He writes, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of redemption. I love that phrase. The cornerstone of redemption. It's all resting on what Jesus has done, both for mankind and for the earth. Indeed, without Christ's resurrection and what it means, an eternal future for fully restored human beings dwelling on a fully restored earth, there is no Christianity. The cornerstone of redemption is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul wants us to glimpse. So he says in verse 20, that Jesus being raised is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He wants us to see this unbreakable connection between Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. He says it's the first fruits. So in the Old Testament, when the people of God would bring their offerings to the Lord, when they would bring in the harvest, they would take a portion of it. They call that the first fruits, and they would present that to the Lord. And that offering, that portion, represented the rest of the harvest. It was connected to the rest of the harvest. And what Paul is saying is Christ's resurrection is connected to our resurrection. And it represents the new life that is coming, the resurrection that is coming, the promise of something radically different than we've experienced in this world of death. The first fruits. So in the Harris family, this past year, we planted tomato plants in these little planters on our deck. And I remember when the first tomato, the first fruits came. We didn't bring it to the Lord. I have to admit that. You saw a tomato in the offering basket. That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? But one of the kids, I remember them running in with the first tomato. And we were all so excited about this because what did it represent? It represented all that was to come. The harvest that was going to come. Paul wants us to understand that what Christ has accomplished in his resurrection involves us. Through faith, we are involved in that. His resurrection setting in motion our resurrection and the total defeat of death. Look at verse 22 as he explains this. For as in Adam all die, talking about the first man created by God, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So just as Adam's sin, Adam was our representative, he was the first human, first man. Just as his sin dragged the whole human race under the rule of sin and under the punishment and penalty of death, well, just as sure as Adam's sin led to our death, Paul is saying Christ's resurrection will just as surely lead to the resurrection of all those who trust in him. Jesus is our representative. Adam's sin brought death and decay, but Jesus has invaded human history and he has turned the tables. He has set in motion the great reversal. Death itself is working backwards. Isn't that an awesome thing? Ah, one day it will be turned back for us. And then he goes on to show the scope of God's redemptive plan. Let's read verses 24 through 27 again as he's describing the end. And this, you know, this is a spoiler alert here. If you don't want to find out how the world ends, cover your ears, okay? Because it's given away right here. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What you see here is the fact that the resurrection and the defeat of death is the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's great victory, his redemptive plan. And you see that this redemptive plan spans the whole universe. It says that every power, every authority, every rule is going to be destroyed. Christ is reigning until that day. And because of his resurrection, now all of human history is hurtling towards that ultimate fulfillment, the kingdom of God on earth, fully realized. Jesus' victory is not a partial victory, it is a total victory. His redemption of the world is as far-reaching as the corrupting, enslaving influence of sin has been. God is going to make all things new. You know, when we prayed together and the brothers and sisters read the names of the specific leaders in nations that are opposed to the gospel, wasn't that a powerful thing? To hear those names read. I don't think that we've ever done that before, where we've actually prayed the names of specific world leaders like that. But I'm so glad we did. Because first of all, they're real people. These are real things that we're praying about. But second, it's so good for us to be reminded of the fact that there are specific individuals who are ruling right now in the world. They've got power. They've got a lot more power than you or I do. Running a country, being a dictator, that's power. They have weapons at their disposal. They have armies at their disposal. They can enslave people. They can throw them in to prison. And what we read in God's Word is that every one of those authorities and every one of those powers, Christ is going to overthrow. At the end, He is going to conquer everyone. He is going to destroy everyone. When it talks about every authority and every rule and every power, you say, well, does that include? Yes, it does. It does include whatever power, whatever authority, whatever rule you can think of. The bully on your block, the dictator down the street. They're all going to fall before Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that He's the only King, the true King, the sovereign King of the universe. That's how total this victory is. And the final enemy, who's the final enemy? What does it say? Is death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will be fully, the power of the resurrection will be fully accomplished at the end. What culminates it all? All those who have trusted in Christ being raised. The final enemy. You know, it's like one of these action movies or adventure movies. In these movies, there's always the really, really bad guy, right? You know, there might be lesser bad guys, kind of scary bad guys, but then there's always the really bad guy. And the movie is not done until that guy is taken care of. Isn't that true? And often what you see is, you know, the hero, He's beating up the lesser bad guys, but you're thinking, no, okay, that's fine, that's good, but let's talk about the really bad guy, because until you take care of him, I can't leave this theater. Right? And what do they always do in those movies? They always have this scene where the hero, like, sort of takes care of the really bad guy, and he's walking away from him. I just always love the fact that they love to turn their backs on the really bad guy who's not completely dead, right? And you're thinking, his hand is moving. Hello, what's going on here? And that's sort of the place that we're in right now. If you were to apply that analogy to human history, Christ has come and He has been victorious over death. But you know what? We still die, don't we? There's a reality that death is still ruling. Christ has conquered it, but the full realization of His victory has not yet been seen. And what this is saying is at the last day when God raises all those who have trusted in Christ, that will be the final decisive victory over death. Death will be no more, because all those that God gave to His Son will be raised and death will die. Praise the Lord. That's the final enemy. And Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious. If you look at verses 27 through 28, Paul explains that at the end of time, the Son will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and the Son will submit Himself to the Father. When you read the verses, it can be confusing because you're not always sure who He's talking about when He says Him, and He'll be subjected, and so on. But basically what it's showing is that God is the one who has subjected all things to the Son. And then the victorious Son brings all those kingdoms and all those rules that are under His feet, and He brings them to the Father and submits to the Father, who He delights to do His will. And in doing so, what it says, the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate fulfillment of that, the glorious, mysterious triune God interacting, the ultimate fulfillment will be that God will be all in all. And what that means is that God will be supreme everywhere in every way. God will be all in all. Every square inch of this universe will be submitted to Him. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the nightmare of man's rule will be finished. Praise the Lord. The final section of this passage, beginning in verse 29, features closing arguments and admonitions that can appear a bit disjointed and frankly difficult to understand. But I think the overall point that we can learn from this final section, this is point number 3, is that what we believe about the resurrection shapes how we live today. What we believe about the resurrection, what we believe about what God is going to do at the end of time, shapes the way we live today. Now, in this section, Paul is essentially piling on extra reasons why their denial of the resurrection is so foolish. Have you ever had a conversation with someone where you're trying to argue them into seeing your point of view, and you're giving all these different reasons, and then the conversation moves on, but then you think of another reason, and you're like, oh, and another thing why I'm right. And that's sort of what Paul is doing. He's just kind of interrupting himself and saying, well, here's another, why would people do this? And why would I do this if there wasn't a resurrection? The point behind all of this is to convince them that there is a resurrection. Okay, but let's talk about baptism for the dead, because I know you're all thinking about that. What in the world is he talking about? His first argument in verse 29 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, this statement has created an incredible amount of confusion. Bible scholars are not certain exactly what kind of practice Paul is referring to. I read one commentator who said that there are over 40 different explanations for what this might mean. And the difficulty with it is that Paul references something which he obviously would not believe in based on all that he has taught in other places about baptism. And so people try to understand what's taking place and what he's describing, and they come up with all kinds of different explanations, but we're not completely sure what's taking place. What we do know very clearly is that Paul is not embracing baptism for the dead. There's no other place in the New Testament or any place in Scripture that advocates people being baptized in the place of other people who are no longer living, or being baptized for someone else. Because salvation is based on a person's faith in Christ and what Christ has done. We also know that there's no place in church history where others are practicing this. So it's very confusing. But here's what we need to recognize. First of all, this is an example why we don't want to build a practice and a doctrine and a theology around one obscure verse. We want to take the whole counsel of Scripture. But we need to focus on the fact that Paul's reason for sharing this obscure practice, which obviously his readers understood what he was talking about, he's sharing it to make a very clear point. And his point is, there is a resurrection from the dead. If there wasn't, why would these people engage in this practice? All right, now we're going to move on. Praise the Lord. In verse 30, he goes on to make the same point again by using the example of his own life. And he says, why am I in danger every hour? He talks about the fact in the next verse that I die every day. He's describing the fact that he faces suffering. And he faces suffering because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, Why is he giving his allegiance to someone who's not even alive and who won't reward him? He's basically saying, look, if there's no resurrection, then why in the world would I be living the way that I'm living? The implication for us is very clear. The reality of our future resurrection should reach into our present day life. What we think about the resurrection, what we think about eternity with God, has very real world implications for the way we live, the choices that we make. You know, if we have the mindset that this world is all there is, well, we're probably going to adopt that mindset of, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which has been a kind of endlessly popular way of looking at the world. Hey, if this world is all there is, then let's give ourselves to the pursuit of pleasure. Let's get as much stuff as we possibly can before we kick the bucket. Let's experience pleasure and run after all that this world has, because this is all there is. You see, the way that you think about the resurrection, the doctrine that you embrace, has a huge effect on the choices you make, your personal ethics, the life that you live. Now, that's why, as a church, we do our best to care about sound doctrine. That's why we have a bookstore full of books, and we don't have some books, and we do have other books. That's why we encourage you to study God's Word and to study books that help you understand the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. We don't do that because we want to beat up on other people or argue with other people. That's not the motivation. We care about doctrine because what we believe, the doctrine that we hold, shapes the way that we live. There's no other way around it. You either have good theology or bad theology. And if you have bad theology, if you're believing false teaching, you're going to be living falsely. It's going to pour out in your life and in your choices. Paul is calling us to realize the reality of resurrection and eternal life with God, and have that change the way we live. You know, sometimes when I travel, I'll stay in a hotel. And if you've ever stayed in a hotel, one of the great things about a hotel is that somebody else cleans up, right? And if you're staying in a hotel, and maybe I'm the only one that does this, so you guys just have to kind of imagine this. Maybe you would never do something like what I'm about to describe, but if you're only staying in a hotel for one night and there's no tomorrow there, you might be a little messier, you know? Use a towel, you drop it on the floor. I don't need that anymore. You definitely don't make the bed, right? Because why would you want to do that? It's not like you're going to be there. There's nothing there. You just kind of use up the room and then you leave. Because there's no tomorrow in that room. But when you're in your own home, the home that you live in, you live very differently, I hope. And if there are any men here who have not caught on to this, this is crucial for you to understand. But we live differently in a room that we know we're going to wake up in the next day, don't we? Because there's a tomorrow there. And that's what this passage is showing us. If there's no tomorrow after death, then you're going to live for this world. But if there's a tomorrow, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, it's going to change everything you do. It's going to enable you to turn your back on worldly pleasures and sin that can be so enticing, and enable you to say, you know what? I've got pleasures and treasures forevermore waiting for me from my Savior. I don't need what you have to offer. When you understand the glories of what God has for us in eternity, oh, it begins to weaken the grip of this world on your heart and on your soul. What else can enable a Christian to face daily physical suffering? Some of you face that. Your body is falling apart on you. You face daily pain. What is it that enables you to have hope? I'll tell you what it is. It's the reality that this is not your final body. God's going to renew your body. He's going to give you a glorified body. There is joy to come. The lame are going to run and leap. Praise the Lord. What about those of you who have lost loved ones, people who have gone to be with the Lord, and there's a gaping hole in your life and in your home? What gives you hope is the knowledge that you will see them again, because Jesus has in fact been raised, and you will be raised, and the one you love will be raised. What is it that enables a person to turn off the computer and say no to the internet porn, or say no to the ungodly means of gain and financial prosperity because they want to obey Jesus Christ? The only thing that can explain it is that there's a tomorrow beyond this world, because Jesus has been raised. There's someone that we're going to answer to. There's someone that we're going to stand before. There's someone that the whole world is going to be in subjection before. And that's our Savior. There's a tomorrow that informs the way that we live today. And if you find yourself at a place where this world has such a hold on you, the pleasures of this world, the promises of this world have such a grip on you, I want to encourage you to not only reflect on what Christ did in His death for you, but reflect on what He has accomplished in His resurrection for you. Reflect on and meditate on His promises. His promise that He's gone to prepare a place for you. You know, so many people have such wrong, ungodly, unbiblical ideas about heaven that they're not even excited about eternity, because they somehow have the completely ridiculous notion that God did an amazing job on this world, but heaven is going to be a bunch of clouds and robes and harps being played. What a joke. You have no knowledge of God if that's how you think about eternity. This world is just a shadow. It's just a faint image and echo of the glories of the new earth that God is going to create. It's going to be glorious, brothers and sisters. And that reality needs to inform you today. You know, sometimes I give Bob Coughlin, who leads worship so wonderfully, I give him a hard time, because sometimes he'll make this statement at the conclusion of worship: isn't it wonderful? We're going to do this forever in heaven. And I say to Bob, you know, don't say that, because when people hear that, they get this impression that we're all just going to be standing around in heaven singing for a billion years. And I love singing. I love to worship, all right? But I don't want to do it for a billion years. You know, and maybe that's the mindset that you have. Yeah, we're just going to be in heaven, and let's do that song again, everybody. You know, it's like... Now, God is going to remake the earth. We're going to have physical bodies, glorified bodies. It's going to be a world that's not enslaved to sin. We're going to be worshiping God by working and creating and living and glorying in how awesome He is. It's going to be so much better than the most incredible, joyful experiences you've ever had in this world. God Himself has promised this to us. Jesus rose from the dead, and because of that, we are going to be resurrected. And that reality needs to shape the way that we're living right now. I want to end by talking to those of you who don't believe in Jesus. First of all, we're so glad you're here. We want you here. Keep coming. But because we love you, we want to speak the truth to you. And the truth is, there's no other hope beyond this life apart from Jesus Christ. Does your life end at death? And when you think about life after death, what is the basis of any confidence or hope that you have for the life to come? Maybe you just have the kind of notion that's so popular these days that says, well, I've been a good person, I've lived a good life, surely I'm going to a better place. What are you basing that on? Who told you that? Is that just wishful thinking? Because what I hope you've heard today is that the message of the Bible, the message of Jesus Christ, is not just wishful thinking. If it's just wishful thinking, it has no value. It's based on truth. It's based on real historical events. It's based on a resurrection that over 500 people witnessed with their own eyes and then were willing to give their lives away for the sake of proclaiming. Not an idea, not a philosophy, but a reality. Good news of God conquering death in Jesus. What's your hope for life beyond the grave? Friend, you're going to die. I know you walk around, you don't think about that all the time, but every single one of us is going to die. And the Bible says that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, all of us would be condemned to destruction and hell before a holy God. But God has made a way for sinners like me to be forgiven. Jesus Christ died for you. God commands you to repent of your sin, to believe in Him, and to receive new life. Not just a new life that helps you be better at your job and a better husband and mow a better lawn. New life that brings you back to life after you die. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished through His death and resurrection. Trust in Him. Believe in Him.